That was a great story, wasn't it, boys and girls? Very good. Now I have to try to keep your parents' attention, and I don't have stickers or coloring things for them.
You know what, Pastor Joe? One more thing I was thinking about when I was sitting over there and somebody was talking about mobilize. I think as adults we might have to put our flip-flops on.
Ah.
Because some of us are probably a bit nervous about that. And we can toughen up and go.
All right, you're dismissed. That's the end of the service. You got the challenge. That's good stuff. Thank you. We have been preaching through Joshua. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. Let me be honest. I love to have scripture read in a sermon, but I try not to read so long that you think, well, he didn't have much to say, so he tried to fill up the time with reading all sorts of scripture. But really, all of chapter 9 is sort of crucial to the story, so I'm going to lead us through the whole thing. Joshua chapter 9, and here we go. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about all these things being the defeat of Jericho and then the defeat of Ai, those in the hill country in the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Great Sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals or flip-flops on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but now see how cracked they are. And our clothes and our sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near to them. So the Israelites set out on the third day and came to their cities, Gibeonite, Kiriatha, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We have given our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we must do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from us? Well, actually, you live near us. You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all the inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that's what they do to this day. There we have the story. Without electronics, without email or media, the news spread across the whole land from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. And that message was, Jericho destroyed, Ai destroyed after the second attack. The Israelites and their God are on a course to annihilate the whole entire region. And so all the kings of the little territories, the little kingdoms in that whole area realized one by one that they were all going to be picked off by this vast army. And they concluded that their only hope would be for them to somehow form some kind of a coalition that together might be able to war against the invaders. There was, however, this Canaanite city called Gibeon. It was about 6 miles north of what is today Jerusalem. And Joshua chapter 10, the next chapter, tells us that Gibeon was an important city. It was like one of the royal cities. It was bigger than Ai. And all of the men were good fighters, interestingly. Good fighters or not, the Gibeonites realized the foolishness of resisting the Israelites and their God, even should they join together with other kings and form a coalition. A God who did what he did to the Egyptians and 40 years earlier, and then did what he did to the Amorites east of the Jordan, and then to Jericho, and then to Ai, was not going to be defeated by any army or by any coalition of armies. According to verse 24, it says, they knew the Lord had commanded Moses to conquer the whole land and to wipe out all of the inhabitants. And get this, they believed God. The Gibeonites believed God. Just keep that in mind. Realizing they were as good as dead, they came up with a scheme in hopes of saving their lives. Well, the Israelites had a reputation. Among other things, they had a reputation for keeping their word. That's a good thing. That's a good reputation to have. And so as they thought about that, and the Gibeonites realized that if they could get the Israelites to make a treaty with them, it just might save them from destruction. The question was, how would they ever get the Israelites to make such a treaty, to make a peace treaty? They concluded that they would have to resort to deception of some kind. The Israelites, you know, if they thought that the Gibeonites were from a far distant country outside of the territory that God was going to give to them, well, just maybe then they would agree to be friends with that distant land. And so they sent a delegation to the Israelites to convince them of just that. They sent men who did everything that they could think of to make it appear that they had been on the road for a long, long time, thus they had come a long distance. And so on their donkeys, they put these worn-out sacks and these old wineskins that had been mended. And on their feet, they put patched sandals. And on their back, they put old clothing. And for provisions, they took dry, moldy bread. Their deception was compelling as they went to the Israelites, claiming to have come from a distant country and wanting to make a peace treaty. Well, the men of Israel heard their request when they came. You know, they even voiced this thought that, well, how do we know this isn't a trick? But the Gibeonites were fast talkers and convinced the Israelites that they were who they claimed to be. And verse 14, you probably caught it when I read it. It's pivotal. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, and then that's followed by this sad little phrase, but they did not inquire of the Lord. The Israelites checked out the evidence, but they didn't take counsel with God. So they signed the peace treaty. It took them all of 3 days to realize that they had been snookered. As a result, the whole assembly grumbled against their leaders. You know, one of the luxuries of screwing up that leaders don't have is secrecy. You know, when a leader screws up, everybody sees it and condemns it. Well, when they realized they had been snookered, the Israelites marched up to Gibeon, but they didn't attack the city because they had given their word. They were people of their word. Instead, they sentenced the Gibeonites to be their servants, to carry their water, and to cut their wood, and all that kind of thing. For their part, the Gibeonites were just glad to be alive. Carry water, chop wood. I can do that. I can do that. We are now in your hands. Do whatever seems to be good to us. I kind of like these people. So this is a story of deception. It's a story of gullibility. And yet it's also a story of integrity, all wrapped up into one. Deception, gullibility, integrity. Deception, the Gibeonites pulled off a good one. It wasn't right. Deceptions never are, but it was clever. I had to think about a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16 about a dishonest manager who realized that he was about to be fired. And so he went to some people who owed money to his employer, and he said, "Tell you what, if you pay today on that debt, we can cut it in half. Just pay half of that debt in it, and we'll consider it all cleared." He did that because he knew it would gain him favor with these debtors, and that might serve him well after he was fired. Now, in the parable, while his employer did fire him, nevertheless, he complimented the manager on his shrewdness. Now, Jesus wasn't telling us by this parable that it's okay to cheat and lie when you have to, but he did say that often the people of the world are more insightful and resourceful in dealing with people of the world than were those who followed him. I think Jesus wants us to be insightful and resourceful. The Gibeonites were very insightful and resourceful, and God's people fell for the deception. You know, you and I need to be on guard too, lest we fall for deceptions. That can happen. We ought to keep in mind that the enemy seldom approaches us wearing battle fatigues. You know, the 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of the light. He's anything but that, but he appears to be that. And so if we're looking for horns and a tail and a pitchfork, we'll be sitting ducks. Remember that. You know, we could make parallels between this story of the Gibeonites and the story of Rahab, which we looked at back in Joshua chapter 2, which also involved deception. Remember that? Both the Gibeonites and Rahab lived in the land of Canaan. Both had heard and believed that God was going to clear the land for his own people. They believed that. They were fearful about that, frightened by that prospect. They were both clever, but also deceptive in securing a promise of refuge among God's people. Now, to be frank, I'm a little undecided about God's role in these stories, but I have my suspicions. God never approves deception. That's not the question. But as we pointed out in Joshua 2, Rahab went on to appear in the lineage of King David and even of Jesus himself, and the Gibeonites went on to become part of the Jewish people. In volume 4 of a series by Basil Wolverton called The Bible Story, we read this, and I quote, "Today the descendants of those ancient dark-skinned Gibeonites are called Falashas, meaning migrants, because they journeyed out of Palestine to Ethiopia to escape captivity when Israel was driven out of Palestine centuries later," end of quote. In other words, these Gibeonites became Jewish people, and they later migrated to Ethiopia where they continued to practice their Judaism. And so I wonder, without condoning the deceptions involved, might God have somehow been behind these plots which saved first Rahab and then saved the Gibeonites from the universal destruction that he himself had called for? Now, before you say, well, that's before you dismiss that idea as far-fetched, consider this. God has also said that all are sinners and that every sinner will be put to death for their sins. And yet God himself provided a plan whereby those of us who follow Jesus are saved from the very destruction which God himself decreed. At the very least, I think that's food for thought. Well, so much for the deception part. I said this is also a story of gullibility. This whole thing unfolded because Joshua and his advisors were gullible. They were duped into believing a lie. And that happened because they did not seek God's counsel before making a covenant. What were they thinking, we wonder, especially after all that happened at Ai? How did they not feel the need to go to the Lord and say, "Now, we really need to be clear here on what you want us to do"? And then when the Gibeonites approached them, they even acknowledged this might be a scam. I mean, was that maybe the Holy Spirit saying, "Scam"? But they went ahead, they didn't listen, and they made their covenant without seeking the Lord. Why would they do that? Well, I think I know why they would do that. I think they were convinced the evidence was so convincing, so overwhelming, that proved the Gibeonites claimed, it seemed obvious to them that this was safe and was the right thing to do. They were like a child who too young to know better, who says, "No, Daddy, I can do this myself. I'm a big girl. I'm at the beach. Whatever." Surely you and I don't need to consider, we don't need to seek God's counsel when the right thing to do is obvious, do we? I think this story ought to make us chew on that a little bit and really reconsider that. We need God's guidance. You do. I do. The truth is, the path of God's will sometimes runs in the opposite direction and on a totally different timeline than our own common sense. Common sense, which isn't very common anymore, is based on a prudent evaluation of all the facts. But as I think I pointed out last Sunday, God has more facts than we do. And so even if everyone else heads off and we're the only ones left, we should remain where we are unless God bids us go. And even if something seems urgent, unless God has spoken, we should wait. And if we haven't even prayed, or if we did but we're still in doubt or don't have peace about something, we need to wait. Those who wait on the Lord never need be ashamed. Common sense alone will sometimes lead us to miss God's leading. Now, that certainly doesn't mean that we ought to stop thinking and using our heads, but it does mean we need to be in constant counsel with God. To reword something that Ravi Zacharias said, God has given us enough evidence to make faith in him reasonable, but he has left enough out to make it impossible to live by reason alone. Relying just on rational thinking makes even brilliant minds quite gullible. So, back to our story. The Gibeonites were deceptive. The Israelites were gullible because they did not check with God. Deception, gullibility. But then, too, the story is about integrity. When the Israelites learned that they had been scammed, how did they respond to that? Did they go back and eradicate those Gibeonite liars who scammed them? They did not. They went to Gibeon and they talked to them, but as they had promised, they did not attack them. Two wrongs never make a right. The Israelites kept their word in spite of the fact that reality was different than they thought when they made an agreement. That's integrity. In fact, if we read into the next chapter, this goes even further. We discover that the coalition which had joined up to fight the Israelites, when they learned what the Gibeonites did, that they had made a peace treaty, they headed to wipe out the Gibeonites for making this peace treaty with their enemy. Whether it was because, at that point, whether because the Gibeonites were resourceful or because they had faith in God, this God of the Israelites, they sent to the Israelites and they said, "Don't abandon your servants, come and save us," which is exactly what the Israelites did. Isn't that interesting? Because they had made a covenant, they came to the rescue of these very people who had deceived them. That's integrity. What does integrity require? What should we do with a commitment we've made after we learn that we were duped? Integrity says honor it. What do we do with a commitment we made that we kind of knew wasn't God's will? We honor it just the same, unless it's a sin to honor it. If we make promises that later become inconvenient to keep, we keep them anyway. If we promise to buy something at such and such a price, we buy it at that price, even if we find it cheaper somewhere else. If we promise to do a job for someone for such and such a price, we do it for that job, even if we later discover we miscalculated and we won't cover our expenses. What if you married someone, even though you weren't sure that God was telling you to marry that person? Does that give you an out? God's got somebody out there that he does want me to marry? No, it does not. You honor your commitment because a marriage is a sacred covenant. Regardless of what God may have said before your marriage, after your marriage, that person is the right one. That person is the one God wants you to bless and love and be faithful to until death. King David begins Psalm 15 with the question, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live in your holy hill? In other words, God, who is it that can have close fellowship with you heart to heart? But then David goes on to answer his own question, saying, among other things, it's a man who keeps his oath even when it hurts. That's integrity. Proverbs 11 says, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. And chapter 1 of Proverbs says, to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Integrity is a big deal to God, and therefore should be to us. Well, by the end of Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites are safe. The Israelites are wiser than they were, and they have demonstrated their integrity. Just three things that we could take with us from this chapter. Number one, guard against lies and deception, because they are the currency of the kingdom of darkness. They are. That's where they come from. Make sure that they have no place in your life. Be wise and discerning with other people. And don't be deceptive. Don't think a little lie is a white lie. Every lie is black and ugly and sin. Number two, seek God's guidance in all things. Common sense isn't enough because things often aren't what they appear to be. If we had all the facts, common sense would work, right? We don't have all the facts. God does. So number three, be a person of integrity no matter what. Jesus is our Lord, and His Spirit is the audience from the vantage point, who from the vantage point of our heart sees everything that we do. Jesus is the audience. He sees everything that we do. So there's none of this, well, nobody will know. The one who matters most will know. And of course, he can also bring us wisdom, and he can also bring us assistance that we need to be the people that we ought to be. Doing these things, if you do these things, it's going to do two things for you. Number one, it's going to save you from a whole lot of unhappiness. In Proverbs 21 said, it's the dishonest people who are going to be ruined by their own duplicity. So they tell a lie, they're deceptive, and they think it's going to give me advantage. It's not. It's not. In the long run, they're going to suffer. So doing these things will save you from a lot of unhappiness. And number two, it brings glory and honor to God. It brings glory and honor to God. And we need to program our minds and our hearts so that that's what it's all about. Does it bring glory and honor to God? Because that's what will go the distance. Does it bring glory? Not does it make me happy and feel good in the moment, but that's not the bottom line. The bottom line is, does it bring glory and honor to God? Because if it does, God is pleased. And that's what matters. Join me in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the story. Wow. We love that the Bible is full of stories of people with their faults and shortcomings. Well, we love that because we are a people with faults and shortcomings. And so we can identify and we can learn. We can learn from their mistakes. God, we confess that sometimes we're tempted to be deceptive people. We are. At least it flitters through our mind. We know where that comes from. It's the kingdom of darkness. God, help us not to be gullible. Help us to be quick to inquire of you. What should we do? What should we do? God, what do you want me to do? God, here's a course that I think is going to honor you. Am I right, God? Or is there something that I don't get that you want me to do something else. God, I think now is the right time to do this. Things are sort of coming together, and I've been seeking your face. I think now is the right time. But God, if this isn't the right time, make it clear. Because I don't see everything, and you do. Inquire of the Lord. We want to inquire of you, Lord. And then help us, God, to be people of integrity. Because there's always at least an audience of one, and that is you. We want to be people of integrity for your honor and for your glory. We bless you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.